It's good to be with you this morning in the presence of our Lord, for He is here as we come to worship Him. As we come into this place, let's always remember it's just a building, but He is here, and that's why we're here. I hope that's why you're a member of this church, why you're visiting this church, to meet Him. I want to express my appreciation for all of those who've made this move so easy for us. We've always moved U-Haul, and that was just going to be a big, big thing. And y'all have sacrificed and moved us here. It's been much easier on my wife and myself. We're getting older, and we really appreciate it. You've brought food. You've done many things to the house. We appreciate that. You've worked hard to make this as easy a move as possible, and we thank you for it. Appreciate Mike's leadership in the interim here at the church and all of the deacons working together. I appreciate the pulpit committee's patience with me. Very difficult decision for me, as some of you well know. And won't lie, it's still difficult. So pray for comfort for me. You can't serve a people for 11 or 12 years and not have many ties. So while I'm glad to serve you, pray for comfort. Christ's kingdom is one we just worship in different places, and we need to remember that. I'm thankful for the King family here today. Good friends, one of the founding families of Heritage. It's been a joy for them to come here. It's also sad. So pray for Heritage, that they'll stay together like you have, that God will bring them a godly man to serve them as well. I hope he can make decisions quicker than I can. In the next few weeks, I'll be setting forth some things for you. A basic schedule that I hope to keep. Of course, pastors try to keep schedules and they never work out, but I'll do my best. To have some office hours so you'll know when I'm down at the church office and when I'm available in the afternoons and evenings. And I'll also set forth some family times that I'll try to spend with my family and ask you to try to honor that as best you can. Preaching and teaching, I want to encourage you to, that my main method is to proclaim and to teach God's Word, line by line, week by week, praying that God, the Holy Spirit, would work in all of our hearts as the Word of God goes forth. If God doesn't do it that way, nothing's going to last anyhow. So I'll be preaching and teaching, and in the mornings I'll probably pretty soon start a series on the person and work of Christ, probably His life. Pick one of the Gospels and just work through it. And I ask you to be here on Sunday mornings for that, because I believe we need much of Christ today. And Sunday evenings, I'll probably be bringing some series of messages on some practical areas of the Christian life, things like family and a personal walk with Christ and things like that. And on Wednesday nights, I understand you have had both preaching and prayer times. I'll probably be bringing some things on spiritual growth as well as a prayer time as well. My point is this. If you just eat one course of a meal, you go away empty. And I have a method to my madness, and that is to bring before you on the Lord's Day a teaching of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for sinners and us to know Him. In the evenings, practical disciplines of Christian living. And on Wednesday night, spiritual growth and communion with God, a balanced diet of Christianity. But if you're not here, you only get one course. So I'm asking you to make efforts to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday nights, unless you're providentially hindered by God through sickness or emergency. And some of you have work schedules that are difficult to work with. I understand that. But if you're not here, you only get one part of the puzzle. And over a period of time, the whole counsel of God, I hope, will go forth from this pulpit into your hearts, and that we will grow together in Christ. I know one thing, and that is if Christ is not the center of this church, it will not flourish. And that's what I want to bring to you, Jesus Christ. I also want you to know that I'll try to be getting into your homes this first year to get to know you personally, and you be patient with my terrible memory on names and things like that. As I get to know you, I want to serve you in any way I can. And I'll be getting into your homes to get to know you personally, and want you to feel free to talk to me. If you need me, call me. Check my schedule, but call me. Okay. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, a letter he sent to a church that he himself founded. And he had heard that after it had been founded, after he had taught there for 18 months, establishing that church, and now he had been away for a while, that there were some needs in that church. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 10, he said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree," which is a feat for any church, "that you all be of the same mind, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." So he knew that there were things in this church that needed encouragement and correction and to pull together. And this whole letter of 1 Corinthians is just a list of things that were in that church that he wanted to correct, that he wanted to bring the gospel to. But chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, he reminds them of what the church was founded on. And this church was founded in the 1830s on these truths. The Bible has not changed. The gospel has not changed. God has not changed. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. Hear the word of God. I'm reading from the New American Standard. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, that you're in this place and that you are here with us and we are in your presence. And we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to each of our hearts to convince us that this is true according to the Scriptures and that you are here. And we ask that you would exalt Jesus Christ before our eyes this morning, that because of him, we can meet the living God without fear of condemnation. Because of him, we can look upon the living God as our Father who cares for us. We can look upon each other in spite of our many differences in background, and ages, and so many things, that we are one in the same Savior, purchased by the same blood, indwelt by the same Spirit of God. And we ask as we meet today that not only would we worship you and give to you our love and devotion, but that also that you would warm our hearts toward each other as we sit in this place to worship the same God. Please open our eyes this morning to the truths of these Scriptures. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First message is always important in a church, and I'm bringing you a message from the same text I selected when I first preached at Heritage Baptist Church as a congregation on the Lord's Day back in 1981. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 2 says this: For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul did when he came to Corinth. He hadn't had a very successful ministry in Athens. In fact, they wanted him to leave. And so he came to Corinth, and he preached there for 18 months. A godless city. It's where Aphrodite's temple was, where the races were. There was gambling and betting on every corner. It was a place where people did not want anyone to come and to tell them how to live. It was a tough place. The Jews there despised his message and looked upon him as a traitor. The Greeks thought that he was a fool. And here he was for 18 months telling them about a man who walked in Galilee and Judea, who claimed to be the Son of God, who was without sin, and not even his enemies could point a flaw in him. How he lived in loving others, how he died on behalf of others, and how he rose from the dead. How he was ascended in heaven, coming again, and they laughed at him. And they laughed at Paul for preaching such things. But Paul said, "That's all I need to say. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That word "determined" means that he was steadfast. As our Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem and let nothing deter him, Paul determined that he would let nothing detract him save teaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that was good, because Paul came in fear and trembling and in much weakness. And he needed to have a message he could depend upon, a gospel that he could preach, a Savior who he could trust in spite of his weaknesses. He said, "I was with you in weakness," and that word actually means sickness. And we know that Paul had physical infirmities and probably had suffered much through all of the trials of preaching the gospel. It also says, "I was with you in fear." The fear of man is the greatest enemy of any Christian witness, whether you're a preacher or not. What will they think of me? Will they love me? Will they reject me? No one wants to be hated. He was with them in fear. He knew. He had already experienced stonings, cursings, being cast out of a city for telling others about the only way for them to have eternal life. And they turned upon him. He was there with fear and much trembling. He stood before the Lord as he stood before the people and knew he was accountable for every word that came out of his mouth. And accountable for their souls, like it says in Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them as those who will give account for your souls before God. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Paul was with them in trembling. That's how he came to Corinth. He knew he was just a man, but the things he had to say were more than human. They were divine. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. First words from a pulpit are important. Charles Spurgeon's first words from the New Park Street pulpit, which later became the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon being probably my favorite preacher next to Lloyd Jones and Bunyan and a couple of others like that, said this from the pulpit: "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked to what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity, admirable and excellent in its way, but the body of divinity which I would pen and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. I would propose those same words today. So that is how Paul came. He was determined, absolutely determined, to not let the distractions and the fears and the worries and the weakness of his own flesh keep him from setting before the people Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in all of his saving power, in all of his approachable kindness. So I desire to do to you. So what does that mean, though, secondly? What does it mean to preach nothing but Christ? For I am determined not to know anything, is the way it's stated there, among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Does it mean that you just parrot the same thing every Lord's Day, every Sabbath? Believe in Jesus Christ, believe in Jesus Christ, believe in Jesus Christ, and you've done your duty? That's not true. It may be that a pastor will use the name of Jesus many times in a sermon, but that does not mean Christ has been preached. I fear the reason that so many churches have turned to many things that distract and take away from the teaching of the Word of God is because nothing else would hold the people there. They hear the same thing week after week instead of the all-glorious embodiment of truth, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I believe that the cornerstone of all of God's truth is the person and work of Christ and must be central in all things that are taught each week on a weekly basis in the church. What Paul is trying to say in this text is this, that all biblical truths are like spokes on a wheel. They all proceed from the hub, which is God's sovereign will in Jesus Christ. There isn't a word in this Bible after the fall of man that is not centered about Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is a revelation of God restoring men to himself through the Son of God. Christ is the hub. All truth proceeds from him, and when it hits the outer rim where it runs into our lives, it's Christ and Him crucified, applied to our daily lives. If all of Paul's teaching was to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then how much more diligent ought we to be that everything in our life flow from this thing? Everything, every day. You can't be a Christian husband without living upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, as a Christian man, you have to put yourself into the position of the bride of your bridegroom. And you have to learn how he treats you on a daily basis as his bride, as his wife. All of the kindness, the patience, the self-denial, the sacrifice that he shows toward you on a daily basis. The forgiveness for your sins, the bearing with your weaknesses, the ignorance about his will that he knows perfectly well what's happening. And as you as a Christian husband learn from Jesus Christ and him crucified that he gave his life for you, you learn something about being a husband to your wife. There's no other way. There's no other rule book. You can't learn about being a Christian wife without living on Jesus Christ and him crucified. As you watch the way he submitted sweetly to his Father and followed his Father's will, as you see him gladly living with his Father, as you see how kind he was to his friends and to his children, you learn something about being a godly woman, even though he was a man. Godliness has no gender. It works its way out in different ways. Jesus Christ, you can't be a friend. You cannot be a Christian friend to anybody. A church cannot get along together without living in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look how he dealt with Peter. Look how he dealt with Judas. Look how kind he was to the children. How tender he was with the sick and the afflicted. How forgiving he was to the adulteresses. How quick he was to overlook and pass over the sins of those who offended him, and to rebuke those friends that needed correction. As we learn about him and how he treats us, we learn how to treat one another. Jesus Christ and him crucified, it knows no bounds. It touches every point of our lives, children to parents, parents to children, friend to friend, Christian to Christian, friend to enemy. We look at him and we learn what God is like, what we're to be like, and what he shed his blood to make us like. Paul preached a full-orbed person and work of Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified, that he is fully man and fully God, not going for the theories that float about in some of our seminaries and universities, that he could not have been fully God. For how can God die? Well, that's foolish talk. He could not have been fully man, for then he would have had to sin. That's foolish talk. He is fully God, fully man, without sin, fully divine, dying on the cross for sinners. A man to be our substitute, a God whose worth and infinite value of his death could cover a multitude of sins and sinners. Fully God, fully man, the fulfillment of all the thousands of Old Testament prophecies that they'd been waiting for. A prophet who can teach us, a priest who can intercede for us with God, and a king who knows how to rule over us benevolently and kindly and tell us how to live for our good and the good of others and for his glory. And this one crucified, this Jesus Christ crucified, Paul could not think of Christ without thinking of the cross. I know that he is now risen. I know that he's ascended into heaven, that he's sitting at the right hand of God, that he is ruling all things by the word of his power, but there are still nail marks in his hands. There's a scar on his side. For when his body was glorified, it bore those marks above. And when John the apostle looked into heaven by God's revelation, he saw a lamb standing as if slain. We can't pray without the shedding of Christ's blood. We cannot have a gift of goodness and kindness from God without it being purchased by His death. We cannot cry out, God, help me, without that prayer going through our Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, purchasing God's fatherly favor and care toward us. Paul was a man of the cross. He preached Christ and Him crucified. He was not content to preach the example of Christ and His kindness, which is wonderful, or the Sermon on the Mount as just a nice way to live, or the golden rule is how we treat others. He tried to say to men, look, you have to see that your sins are so bad and so evil before such a good God that it took blood, it took His Son, it took death to overcome our condemnation and to make us right with God. Herein is the love of God, that He first loved us and gave His Son for us. Christ and Him crucified, to the Jewish mind, there's no way the Messiah could have died. To the Gentile mind, this is a bunch of foolishness. But to Paul, it was his salvation, his daily help, his constant thought, his motive, his strength. He was consumed with the kind of love that God would send His own Son to die for the likes of him. And it just changed him. Changed the way he thought, changed the way he felt about everything. Christ and Him crucified. And he applied Christ and Him crucified to every kind of person. To those of you who have not professed faith in Christ, Paul would have said to you, it must be by God's doing that you become one with Christ Jesus. He alone can open your eyes to see that on the cross God's love is plain to you, that He invites you to come to Him and be reconciled to God, that He would have you as His child, that He would be with you and in you and forgive you and accept you and rule over your life in such a way that not one thing can enter your life but by His design for your good and His glory. And if you will but fall down before this God who is so good and kind and repent of your sins and believe that the Son of God has died for you and commit your life to follow Him, this God will receive you. Look to Christ and Him crucified. Look to Jesus and live. He would have said to those of you that are seekers of God's pardon and cleansing, that you really want to know where you stand with God. You want to have assurance that you're right with God, that He cares for you and loves you. He would have preached Christ crucified to you. I believe He would have said some things like this. You need to believe in the righteousness of Christ. That when He died on the cross, He not only paid for your sins, but God, in His marvelous transaction, imputed to you the perfect life of Jesus as if you lived it, and accepts you as if you have never sinned. That is an amazing gift, the righteousness of Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's not a person here that's ever had a perfect prayer or a perfect work or preached a perfect sermon. But God can own it, because in Christ He accepts all of our efforts as perfect. He wants your assurance to be from Christ, not from yourself. To be based upon what He's done in your heart and the fruit of it in your life, and that you need him as much today as a Savior as you did the first time you ever heard his name. When you're on your deathbed, you'll be like the old Puritan who was asked, "Brother, what is your comfort in life and death?" You know what he said? The righteousness of Christ. When he died on the cross, it was a perfect atonement for me. And God has transferred his perfections to me and accepted me as his child. That's my hope. And how would he have preached Christ and him crucified to believers? People who have walked with Christ for years. In chapter 1, verse 30, he said, "By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Everything that's worth knowing is in Christ. The wisdom of God is in him. The righteousness that we need is in him. And for the believer, our sanctification and redemption is in him. You see, living as a Christian is not just remembering when you first met him, or when your sins were first unburdened from you, or you first felt forgiveness and freedom. It's living like that every day. That Christ is the center of your heart and life, that you need a Savior today, and that strengthens you to be obedient and faithful to him every day. He would preach Jesus Christ and him crucified by telling believers, "Go back to Calvary, go back to Calvary, go back to Calvary, and remember." When you're tempted to be unforgiving to your wife and your husband and your children and your friend and your enemy, go back to Calvary and see how God forgave you there. When you're tempted to think that God is not kind in the way he's worked out the circumstances of your life, believer, you don't understand why there's job problems and family problems and health problems and church problems and friend problems and all kinds of problems. Is God good? Does he really work out our daily lives? You go back to Calvary and you see the hands of godless men cruelly treating the Son of God according to the predestined plan of God. And you trust him and persevere. As a Christian, Jesus Christ and him crucified is our daily life, our daily song, our only hope, and our constant joy. In our sanctification, we feed upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul used this little word here, redemption. And do you know what I think he meant there? He's not talking about your moment of salvation experience when you felt redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He's talking about the other way that word is used in the Scriptures. Redemption. That there is a day coming when, according to the Scriptures, our final redemption is accomplished, and there will be no more pain, no more crying, no more tears, no more separations, no more misunderstandings, no more sadness and grief and pain. Only Christ, whose face we look into and thank him eternally for his kindnesses to us, and his people around whom we are gathered in lasting fellowship and joy. There is a day when the sorrows and the sufferings and the separations of this world will be over. It isn't some flippant pie in the sky that Christians are criticized for all the time. It is a substantial, real reunion with God, which gives us hope to persevere today. To not make too much on insignificant things that in 10 years or 1,000 years will not even be a matter of history. It enables us to put things in perspective and to have hope. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, all that He is and all that He has done for us that enables us to live for Christians, as Christians on a daily basis. Paul had nothing to say but that. To the Romans, he tried to comfort them in all the sufferings they had gone through in establishing the church. All the fears they encountered with persecution, life, death, tribulations, things present, things to come, all these things that caused them to fear. And do you know what he said to them to comfort them? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All of their fears now, in the past, in the future, all of their concerns, he pointed them back and said, if you want proof that God loves you, you have to look at the cross. If you want proof that God is faithful, you look at Calvary. If you want hope to arise in your heart while you live in a dark world, you must believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I look at the young people and the children here. They're going to live in a different world than most of us were raised in. What can be their hope? What can help them? What can be their anchor in a world of difficulty that they face? It must be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Have you come to Him that way? As your only hope and salvation? The proof that God loves you, cares for you? Have you repented of your sins and humbled yourself before Him and seen that you caused Him to die by your thoughts and words and deeds, and that He gladly did it for you? Has He won your heart? Fall down before Him. Repent and believe the gospel. There is no place else to go. And if you're a Christian and you sit here worshiping our great King and Lord, put to death self and sin and bitterness and anger. And when you find these things arising in your heart again, sins against Christ and against His people and against others, against your husband and your wife and your children and your parents, believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Believe what He went through to make you holy. Love Him for loving you. And let go of the sins that so cling to us. He is worth living for. He is worth serving. And He proved it on the cross. Now He tells us to live under the shadow of that cross. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is my constant hope and desire that I can set Him so before you. Come to Christ today. Let us pray.